Hello, everyone. I'm Ronnie McBrayer, and I thank you for finding my podcast. Here you will find my regular talks, the occasional interview, hopefully a little light from the Enneagram time to time, and hear conversations with friends on the ever-changing, ever-evolving nature of faith. If you are burned out on religion, to quote Eugene Peterson's marvelous paraphrase, but your faith is still important to you, or if you consider yourself a spiritual exile with no real place of belief to call home, then I have you especially in mind, and I hope you'll stick around. The lectionary reading today is not as familiar as, say, the 23rd Psalm or John 3:16, but it contains just about the most recognizable words that the Apostle Paul ever put to the scroll, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. In the past, you were spiritually dead because of your sins and the things you did against God. Yes, in the past, you lived the way the world lives, following the ruler of the evil powers that are above the earth. That same spirit is now working in those who refuse to obey God. In the past, all of us lived like them, trying to please our sinful selves and doing all the things our bodies and minds wanted. We should have suffered God's anger because we were sinful by nature. We were the same as all other people. But God's mercy is great, and He loved us very much. Though we were spiritually dead because of the things we did against God, He gave us new life with Christ. You have been saved by God's grace, and He raised us up with Christ and gave us a seat with Him in the heavens. He did this for those in Christ Jesus, so that for all future time, we could show the very great riches of His grace by being kind to us in Christ Jesus. And here is that familiar verse. I mean that you have been saved by grace through believing or through faith. You did not save yourselves. It was a gift from God. It was not the result of your own efforts, so you cannot brag about it. God has made us what we are. In Christ Jesus, God made us to do good works, which God planned in advance for us to live our lives doing. The Word of God for the people of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Those words, based on this text from Ephesians 2, are even more familiar in the English language than Ephesians 2. And thanks largely to the man who wrote them, John Newton. John Newton was born in London, England, July 1725. He had a routine childhood to begin with, but his mother died of tuberculosis when he was only 7 years old. And after a good deal of struggle and a short stay in a boarding school, young John joined his father as a sailor at the age of 11. Attaching himself to so rough an occupation, so very young, made young John Newton one of the hardest, most disorderly, most violent and profane men who ever sailed out of Great Britain. And that includes Doug Balfour, of course. His reputation was legendary. Then, as it still is today, salty sailors were expected to use coarse language. Newton's vocabulary was so repulsive that his captain admonished him several times for not only using the worst words the captain had ever heard, but creating new ones that exceeded all normal limits. But his use of language was hardly him at his worst. He was often in trouble for desertion, for mutiny. He was flogged on at least one occasion for insubordination. He actively worked on slave ships, tearing African natives from their homelands and sending them to the New World. He became such a vile human being, such an immoral pig, that his fellow slave traders would not travel with him. How awful do you have to be? What kind of wretch are you that slave traders want nothing to do with you? His fellow traffickers abandoned him. He was so vile in West Africa. There he became enslaved himself on a plantation and may have died there had his father not sent a ship to rescue him. As that ship made its way home to England, 1748, it was full of fresh slaves, slave traders, and a newly freed but embittered John Newton. It was struck by a terrible storm, and after hours of struggle and bailing water and working against the waves to prevent capsizing, maybe for the first time in his life, John Newton offered a prayer to God. It was simple. Lord, have mercy. Eventually, the storm subsided. The battered ship struggled into harbor. But John Newton could not escape the prayer he had prayed in the throes of his desperation. And after weeks of contemplation, he became convinced that maybe God was trying to tell him something. Still, he was not converted in any way, shape, or form. He continued his slave trading, continued his sailing, continued doing most of the things he had been doing, but he had this something stuck in his head that God had in fact shown him mercy. What would he do with it? At 30 years of age, Newton was converted. He left the slave trade for good. He married a young woman he had been in love with for years, and he never sailed a ship again. He made a profession of faith in Christ, began studying theology. He joined William Wilberforce and became an abolitionist working to outlaw slavery throughout the British Empire. He was ordained as a minister in the Church of England. He took a parish appointment and began writing little poems and hymns for his local congregation to chant or to sing. In late 1772, John Newton wrote a 5-stanza poem, no music, to be recited as a sermon illustration for New Year's Day, 1773. It was a sweet little poem, but no one paid much attention to it. In fact, John Newton died before it became one of the most recognizable songs in the English-speaking world. It was the 19th century revivals of the American South and the American frontier that made the song Amazing Grace what it is today. In places like Kentucky, in Tennessee, Georgia, Virginia, the Carolinas, thousands of people attended camp meetings where they came to hear preaching and choir singing and to repent of their misdeeds. And faith in those settings was stripped down to its bare essentials and made plain and simple for rural and uneducated people to understand. And the words of Amazing Grace found a home. In 1835, when the 20 different tunes that were being used were finally scrapped for a Scottish drinking song, well, a star was born. Amazing Grace is now performed about 10 million times a year, and there are probably 100,000 different recordings of the song. John Newton wrote 5 verses of the song, but not the last one that is oh so familiar. That last traditional verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. That verse was added by Harriet Beecher Stowe, ironically, a verse from an old African-American spiritual of the Deep South called Jerusalem, My Happy Home. That verse is older than the verses that Newton had written and from the very community that Newton had once tried to destroy. It's the words. It's the tune, even if it is a Scottish drinking song. It's the emotion evoked when we sing this song. For me, it's the memories that are attached to this song. It's the collective hold it has on us. It's the liberating message that it contains. It's the story, now that you know it, behind its writing, and it's the scripture upon which it is based. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You may not consider yourself a wretch, and you probably aren't, at least not by Newtonian standards. But we all know, I think, what it's like to be lost, what it's like to be in the dark, what it's like to be sinking fast. And I hope, I pray, you also know what it is like to be found, to be brought into the light, to be rescued, to experience God's amazing grace. Well, what is so amazing about grace? That's a question that author Philip Yancey asked way back in 1997 when he wrote a little book with that question as its title. This book is now a classic. Over 1 million copies have been sold. I cannot recommend the book highly enough. When it landed in my hands, it was like manna from heaven at the stage of life that I was at. It was genuinely life-changing for me when I read it. If I had enough copies of it today, I would simply hand each of you one right now as required reading, say amen, serve communion, and we would go home. Yancey uses 292 pages to answer the question. I have just a few minutes. What is so amazing about grace? Well, it is grace. And grace, by definition, is something unearned, undeserved. It is mercy. It is loving kindness. It is given as a gift, not to be reciprocated, not to be matched, not to be repaid, but simply received. God's love for you, every single one of you, is never dependent upon your nature or your behavior. God loves you freely, not because you are always good, because you are not. Shock. Not because you are always lovable, because you are not. God loves you unconditionally, just as you are, and not as you should be, because you are never going to be as you should be. God loves you this way because God is gracious, because God really is that good. The nature of God is love and to love. And if God ceased to love you, God would cease being God. This divine acceptance, this grace, it is simply there surrounding and sustaining you like the air that you breathe. Your response to this is simply to breathe. Don't hold your breath. Accept it. Receive it. With open hands and an open heart, allow yourself, in the words of Brennan Manning, to be seized by the power of God's great affection. God loves, God gives, God saves, and while we could debate and argue over the finer points, what are we saved from? What are we saved for? There is no contention whatsoever in answering the question of what we are saved by. And that is God's amazing, inexhaustible, inexpressible, indescribable grace. This isn't something we diagram. It's not something that we try to over-explain. It's not something that we can break down into its smaller elements. It's simply there for the taking, to receive, to believe by faith. And this truly is the gospel, and can be, and is, the most life-changing, world-upending message ever heard. You were made by love, made for love, and made to live in love. And if you accept that, you shall be saved in whatever way you want to define salvation to be. The radical theologian Paul Tillich spoke of grace and faith in these terms. That which makes a person acceptable to God is divine grace. The channel through which a person receives this grace is faith. God is the one who heals and accepts us. Grace saves, faith simply receives. Faith is not the cause, it is the response. Faith simply says yes to God and to life. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted by God. And when you understand such acceptance, you are able to accept yourself and be reconciled to the world around you. Beautifully said. I think this is why born-again language remains an effective way of communicating this. Now, some of us get a little freaked out by born-again talk. Not because it's untrue, you must be born again, but because of how the language has been misused. You must be born again can be a preacher's ball bat that he just beats a congregation over the head with, along with a 40-pound King James Bible. And some of us who were subjected to such clubbings, we get a little triggered. We start getting the ticks when somebody might bring this up. Born again, we might get this idea that, you know, I'm born again, then I'm out at the airport handing out roses or going door to door with my bicycle or signing up to be a missionary in the Congo or just generally acting weird. But being born again is living in the awareness that God's love and grace has given you your life. That's what being born again is. Living in the awareness. You've woken up and you realize that all that you have been blessed with and all you have been given is a grace, and that your life is there for the living. I shared a couple of weeks ago that Cindy and I are going to be grandparents. And yes, it's still so hard to talk about. Leslie Moreno, our daughter-in-law, is due in August. And I didn't take the news all that great. I gave the speech about how too young they are to be bringing children into this godforsaken world. I gave that speech. Then I gave them the speech that I am too young for them to be bringing a child into this world. But you know what? I've never taken the news great about parenthood. I'm just going to be honest with you for a few minutes here. I was a father three times. And every time I brought a baby boy home from the hospital, it was not with the feelings of unspeakable joy and full of glory. It was more like what Roy Clark and Buck Owens wrote. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Because the weight of that responsibility, when you bring that child home, and then about 10 minutes after they're home, you turn around to try to hand it back to someone and no one is there. Anybody know what I'm talking about? That feeling. Oh, it gets a little better over time. But being a father has been the great joy of my life. It's been the great responsibility of my life. So I was talking to my son Bryce about this the other day, one of those good father-son talks. And I could feel for the first time in this the swashbuckling child of mine who has never one day in his life felt a moment of anxiety. It was on him like the shirt on his back. He was just like, oh, I could just feel it. And so I was trying to talk to him about the anxiety of it all and how it'll get better. And he was just wallowing in it, and I was morbidly pleased for just a few moments because he deserves a child just like himself. And he said two funny things. First, he said, I just don't know how this happened. And I said, well, son, when a man and a woman love each other very much. And then he said this. He said, this was not my fault. And when he said that, I had my little phone. And when he said that, you know, you can't hang up the phone anymore. I just went, whoop, swiped him away. It's not your fault. He called me right back. I don't want to talk to you. Swiped. I just wanted to slam the phone down. It's not my fault. Well, I've held on to that little phrase for a couple weeks now. It's just not my fault. Well, it is. But think about that for a second. No one in the history of Homo sapiens has ever willed themselves into being. No one in some pre-existing orbit around the universe has said to themselves, you know, I'd really like to give life on Earth a shot. I think I'm up to it. So I'm going to go down there and get a couple haploid cells and combine some chromosomes, and I'm going to be born. It has never happened. Every person who has ever lives because biological and chemical forces outside of themselves, forces to the individual that were unknown and incomprehensible, brought that person into being. You didn't make yourself be born. You had no power to give yourself life. That you are breathing is a gift to you long before you even understood what life was, and before you were even aware of all the life that is around you. You did not cause your life. The cause of your life is grace. Someone outside of you produced your life. And here you are, and your responsibility is to live it. You didn't cause it, but it is now given to you to live. And we call that living, I think a good word for that is faith. I have the grace to be granted this life. God, give me the courage to believe I can live it. And you live it. This is Frederick Buechner, and I can't improve upon this. After centuries of handling and mishandling, most religious words have become so shop-worn nobody's much interested anymore. Not so with grace. For some reason, even derivatives like gracious and graceful still have some of the bloom left. Grace is something you can never get, but you can only be given. There's no way to earn it or deserve it, or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries, or earn good looks, or bring about your own birth. I thought I was so clever with that little story. Buechner comes along. He says, a good sleep is grace, and so are good dreams. Most tears are grace. The smell of rain is grace. Somebody loving you is grace. Loving somebody is grace. I mean, have you ever tried to love somebody? A crucial eccentricity of the Christian faith is the assertion that people are saved by grace. There's nothing you have to do. Watch what he does. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to do. The grace of God means something like this. Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are. And here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen, but don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It's for you I created the universe. I love you. There's only one catch. Like any other gift, the gift of grace can be yours only if you'll reach out and take it. Maybe being able to reach out and take it is a gift too. God in heaven, may the words which we have heard this day be so planted within our hearts that they will bring forth in us the fruit of good, courageous, faithful living by your good and great, amazing grace.